Our text in Matthew this morning is found in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. There are a number of reasons that I love expository preaching. Everything from just being able to cover the authors as they wrote them, the letters or the gospels, to try to understand in their context what they include, what they don't include. I love that when Monday morning comes, I don't have to sit there and come up with my own devices of like, what am I going to preach next Sunday? Which for me is a great mercy, by the way. I just look at the next text and I'm ready to go as I seek the Lord. There are great benefits just to verse-by-verse exposition, moving through books like what we've been doing with Matthew for the past couple of years. But there are also some downsides to that, and one of them is what I felt somewhat this week in coming to this passage, which was after Tyler preached last week on the Transfiguration, how do you follow that up? Well, by telling the disciples not to tell anybody about it, and then having a discussion about Elijah and what the scribes teach, and it's a little bit more difficult. And so coming, it's kind of probably what their experience was coming down off the mount, which after seeing the glory of Jesus, I mean, where do you go from there? And that's where I kind of feel myself this morning. But I've tried to wrestle through the text and hopefully have drawn out some things that will be helpful to us. But if there's a little bit of a downer after this week, I hope that that's forgivable because we just last week saw the glory of Jesus. I'm sure it was a downer for the apostles in some way as well. So you'll see, as if you haven't listened to last week's message from Tyler, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. It was really tremendous. Thank you, brother, for the labor and the work and the vision of Jesus that you opened up to us. It was really remarkable, and seeing things in there that I had not seen, and just the little tidbit he gave about the probability that that happened at night just changed my whole perspective of the greatness of that glory and the greatness of the glory of Jesus in the midst of the light. So let's follow through our text. Let's just jump right in. We first of all see in verse 9 Jesus' command, which seems a bit perhaps counterintuitive to us. They've just come off the Mount of Transfiguration. They've just seen Elijah and Moses and Jesus, and Peter jumps out and makes a recommendation that in the very midst of his recommendation, the Father graciously cuts him off and says, "Just listen to my son." They lift up their eyes. They see nobody but Jesus. And then probably the next day after they've rested, I mean, how do you even sleep after a night like that? But the next day, probably verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." They're coming down and they're having this discussion. You can imagine their excitement. Like, well, wait till the other guys hear this. Or wait till the people hear about this. We saw Elijah and Moses and we heard the voice of God, which for them wasn't, you know, in the manifest. They were hearing the voice of God through Jesus, but they weren't used to hearing heaven open up and talking to them. So you can imagine your excitement and their excitement as they're coming down off and saying, "Man, wait, I mean, maybe there was some of a, hey, man, we're in the in crowd. We're in the inner circle." Or let's remove all sin from it. Just like excitement. We saw the glory of Jesus. We have tasted of the kingdom that is to come. We have seen and heard the voice of God. We've seen this great cloud and we can't wait. And Jesus says, "You are not allowed to tell anybody about what you just experienced, this vision." And the word vision here is the word that's typically used for kind of a dreamlike, imaginative revelation while you're awake, as opposed to a dream, which typically took place while you were asleep. So they were awake when this happened. It wasn't just a dream. And the question immediately becomes, why does Jesus say this? Why is it that Jesus doesn't go, I've given you a peek, now go out and tell? Yeah, you can tell the other apostles at least. Surely you can do that. Or tell other people what glory you've seen of me. It seems a bit counterintuitive, but we go back to the problem that we're finding in the difficulty of the unfolding of Matthew's story, which is, by and large, people are totally misunderstanding him. They think he's the socio-political leader. They think he's the one who's coming to exercise a sword, to overthrow the government, to lead the nation into great victory, and to establish the kingdom of God on earth through Israel in that physical manifestation as it had been in the past, to overcome its enemies, to slaughter people, and to overthrow them and say, we have taken the land. And so it seems at least part of what Jesus is doing here is saying, don't tell them about this manifestation of my glory until after my resurrection, because it won't be until my death and resurrection that you get what I'm doing. In other words, to people with wrong ideas about Jesus, this vision will just be gasoline on the fire of wrong ideas. And so he's saying, don't light that spark. Don't throw that. Don't put this gasoline on there. You can't tell anybody. And can you imagine after the resurrection how excited they were to tell? This was a secret they had to keep for some time. But after the resurrection, maybe Peter, James, and John say, is it okay now? Is it okay now? So something is getting ready to happen here. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And then the assumption is, then you have the permission to go and to tell. You see, God was doing something surprising. As external theocratic rule and power were not enough to show his glory, he was going to show his glory both through what he has done here as well as his death and his resurrection. Something new is about to happen. There's going to be a reboot of the human race, a new Adam, a new birth and resurrection, which will change the storyline from what they have been used to up to this point. And the Holy Spirit will come. There will be a renewed people, both Jew and Gentile. And he says, this manifestation of my glory is not the right thing to tell right now because they have the story wrong. But when they understand that I suffer and I die and I'm raised from the dead, then this transfiguration will glorify me in the proper way. So again, this command not to tell anybody what had happened included not only the masses, but also the other disciples. So that seems clear enough, but then we come to verse 10, the disciples' question, which I admit is a bit perplexing, and even reading through the commentators made it a little bit more perplexing, which they ask this question, and the question of the question is, why did they ask this question? Don't tell anybody about what you've seen until after I'm raised from the dead. In response, they ask, then why? It's a then why question. If there's something that you're saying here that doesn't make sense to us, if that's the case, then why is this the case? This being the case, what you've said doesn't seem to make sense. That's some of the logic going on here. Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Okay, that's a bit of a perplexing question. Don't tell anybody what you've just seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're, well, if you don't want us to tell anybody, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so what you have to do is kind of rebuild the question behind the question, which admittedly is a bit difficult. What prompted this question from them? There's a couple of possibilities. One is they've just seen Elijah. They've just literally seen Elijah in some form on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're like, okay, here's Elijah. Elijah is necessary according to what the scribes understand. Elijah is necessary for him to come first. And the question is, first before what? And we're going to see first before Messiah, first before the restoration of the kingdom and other things. But Elijah must come first. We've just seen Elijah. And the scribes and the leaders and Israel is expecting Elijah. So if we've just seen him, why wouldn't we tell him as validation, tell them as validation, like Elijah has come? You see the point? First, this has to happen, and then this will happen. We've seen this happen and nobody else has, but now don't tell anybody else. It's like you're taking out a major witness and testimony to the fact that you are Messiah and the kingdom has come, and it may be that. Then why do the scribes even say that? I mean, the scribes aren't even going to be aware. They're expecting Elijah, and yet you're saying that we can't tell. Now, the word scribes here probably is just being used by them to identify the Jewish leadership at this point. It is the specialists of the law, but probably it's a broader term just meaning those who are believing in and experts in the scriptures, which would include the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so on. They're probably using it in a more generic term of the experts of the law. Now, when we ask the question of were they right in this expectation, then we go back to the passage in Malachi. Now, I'll ask that you turn there. There are two major witnesses to why probably the scribes were expecting Elijah to come first. And we're going to see in a moment, Jesus says they were right. But in Malachi 4, this puts it in context. What is the, why must Elijah come first, and first before what, and what are they expecting? So let's kind of build the scribes' theology a little bit to try to understand why the disciples are even asking this question. So look, please, at Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day, and you can capitalize that if you want. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. This is judgment day. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the coming of God back into human history in a climactic and magnificent and judging way. This is the day of the Lord that Joel and others speak of. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. And the idea is God in his holiness coming in and overthrowing the wicked, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. If you had a root or if you had a branch of something, it could regrow. Here, root and branch is gone. There will be no more growth of wickedness, is the image. But for you, verse 2, who fear my name, speaking of God's people who believe in Yahweh, the Son of Righteousness, the idea is darkness, and the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The idea is the rising of the sun that brings light into the midst of the darkness, overthrows all wickedness, overthrows all darkness. And you, in response to this, shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. This is unbounded, unfettered joy at the presence of the rising of the sun and the overthrow of the wicked. This is the day of the Lord. And verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. Now there's going to be two characters that are mentioned here. Notice, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So remember the commandments of God. Verse 5, behold, I will send you to whom I'm prophesying these things about the day of the Lord to Israel. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So here's Moses and Elijah mentioned. It is the day of the Lord. It is the rising of the Son of Righteousness. It will bring in and usher in a new age. And what needs to happen before this hope of Israel that in our Bibles is the last passage before the New Testament? Before the so-called silent 400 years. So the scribes had developed a theology and understanding of what was going to happen before the day of the Lord, which included Elijah coming and the presence and influence of Moses coming. And that's exactly who shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so if Elijah has come, and this is a sign to all of Israel, why would Jesus tell the disciples, don't tell anybody about it? Now, that's probably the primary text that is have been used by the scribes and the leaders at this point to develop this, and this is the question that they're asking. But there's another text I want that's not in the Bible, but it's from a book known as Ecclesiasticus. And it's pretty much believed by, I think, everybody that I read, that the scribes had also shaped their ideas of the coming of Elijah from this passage. It's known as Ecclesiasticus, or also the Wisdom of Sirach, which was actually a book of ethical teachings that was very common among the Jews. It actually made it into the Apocrypha. It hasn't made it into our Bibles. But it was written between 200 and 175, so between Malachi and the coming of Christ. And this is probably another major work that the scribes would have had influencing them. Listen to this in Sirach 48:1. Then the prophet Elijah arose like a fire, and his word burned like a torch. He brought a famine upon them, and by his zeal he made them few in number. By the word of the Lord he shut up the heavens, and also three times brought down fire. How glorious you were, O Elijah, in your wondrous deeds, and who has the right to boast which you have? You have raised a corpse from the dead, speaking of Elijah, and from Hades. Remember that. Elijah comes and he raises somebody from the dead, who brought down kings to their destruction and famous men from their beds, who heard rebuke at Sinai and judgments at vengeance at Horeb, who anointed kings to inflict retribution and prophets to succeed you. You were taken up by a whirlwind of fire in a chariot with horses of fire. And now here's the prophecy of the future. That's what Elijah did in the past. Now here's what Elijah is said by Sirach to do. You are ready at the appointed time, it is written, to calm the wrath of God before it breaks out in fury, to turn the heart of the father to the son, and to restore the tribes of Jacob. Blessed are those who saw you and those who have been adorned in love, for we also shall surely live. So it's probably Malachi and this text from Sirach that has shaped the ideas of the scribes. And one of the things they say is, before Messiah comes, Elijah's going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. And so that's probably what they're asking is, here's Moses, here's Elijah in glory with you, Messiah. Why in the world would we not tell people about this? And so I think that's something of the question. Why do the scribes say that? Were they, and the implicit question is, were they wrong? And the fact that we believe what they believe, does that make us wrong? That's some of what I think is going on here. Are you with me so far? It's a little technical. I agree. Hold on. Verse 11, Jesus' affirmation. He says this. In the Greek here is a neutral verb tense. I'll just put it that way. He answered, Elijah does come. It's not a commitment of past or present or future. He said, it is true. They're right. Elijah does come. They're right. When they read Malachi, at least, and perhaps if he's taking into mind Sirach, yeah, they're right. You're right. They're right. Elijah does come. And then he says this, and he will restore all things. In that little phrase, brothers and sisters, is everything we hope in. And it's a throwaway phrase in this passage if we don't pay attention to it. Jesus affirms not only Elijah is coming, but the restoration of all things, including the day of judgment, the removal of the wicked, the unfettered joy of God's people, the making of a new heavens and a new earth. Everything that Elijah does and what he does paves the way and prepares and engages the program of what is going to unwind and what is going to happen and what is going to unfold, that in the end will be the restoration of all things. And the word restore here is a very specific word that's used in the Gospels most often for people with withered hands, who when he speaks to them, they go back to perfect health. It has the idea of taking something bent, something broken, something diseased, something defiled, something fallen, and restoring it back to its original condition. And there's Genesis to Revelation, folks. This world as God made it was good and beautiful and reflected His glory and reflected His wisdom and reflected His beauty. And through sin, it is like that withered hand. It is like those atrophied legs. It is like that diseased body. It is like those broken relationships where we say it ought not to be this way. Jesus here, in just a passing phrase, says Elijah is coming to prepare the restoration of all things. It's used in Matthew 12, 13 for healing, physical healing. But here it's not just the healing of a hand or the healing of a broken relationship or the healing of injustice in some particular case. It is the healing of all things. And the healing of all things for you who are believers includes all of your all things. And all of my all things. And all of our all things. So they're right. Elijah's coming. And he will restore all things. Let me just point out two other passages this word restore is used in, because I think it gives a lot of insight. I'm just going to somewhat mention them. In Acts 1 verse 6, even after the resurrection, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time, here's our same word, restore the kingdom to Israel, to put it back in its proper place, to put it back in its pristine idealism of what ought to be, to which he responds, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. And then in Acts chapter 3, 21, the same word is used. It says, and when they had further threatened them, no, that's not the right verse. Acts 3, 21, I'm in 4. 3, 21, yes. Verse 20, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So in this little phrase, Jesus gives again the hope and the idea that just Messiah coming and fixing a few things is not big enough. He's coming to restore all things. And so he first of all affirms them. But then in verse 12, Jesus corrects their understanding and then prophesies of something else. He corrects them. He says, yes, they are right. Elijah does come. But here's the problem. Elijah has already come, and it's not the guy that you saw on the mountain. And it's not even somebody you've yet identified as Elijah. Okay, so here it gets tricky. Hold on to your buttons. Jesus says, yes, Elijah comes and he comes to restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. To which you go, if you're a disciple, one of these three, you might go, yeah, we saw him up on the mountain. Nope, wrong guy. But that was Elijah. Yep, but not this Elijah. Okay, now we're really confused. He says, but they, meaning the Jewish leaders, the scribes in particular, they did not recognize him. That Elijah came, and there's this big buildup of anticipation that Elijah's coming with fire and burning and judgment to prepare for the coming of the day of the Lord. And they didn't even recognize him. They saw him. The understanding is not that they didn't know about him, but they saw him and they go, if somebody had said, is that Elijah? They were, of course it's not Elijah. They didn't recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. They did to him whatever they pleased. Now we know, if we jump down to the last verse, they understood and got what Jesus was saying, which was, we're not talking about Elijah up on the mountain. We're talking about Elijah in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who, as far as we know, never performed a miracle. Elijah was a miracle-performing prophet. So when someone comes in the spirit of Elijah, you expect him to be kicking some booty and raising people from the dead and doing some amazing things and feeding people and doing things. John the Baptist, as far as we know, didn't, at least there are no recorded miracles by him. Maybe that's one reason they didn't recognize him. I mean, you expect Elijah to come from Malachi and Sirach 48. You expect, we're going to know when Elijah's here. And instead, this is this lonely guy out wearing animal skins and eating bugs and honey and stuff and saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sin of the world. That is not what they were expecting. And you can't read Malachi and get a picture that that's what Elijah's going to look like, John the Baptist. But yet Jesus says he's already come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. What did they please? They rejected him. Thought he was a nutcase. So discounted him that eventually he would be arrested and by Herod have his head cut off. It's not what you expect from this Elijah in Malachi. But Jesus says, they're right. Elijah comes. As a matter of fact, he's already come, and they did to him whatever they please. It's like, who would have expected that unfolding of Malachi? And then Jesus goes on to say this, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Just similar to what they did to Elijah, it's coming for me. So again, he is undermining their socio-political expectations. He is undermining the idea that he will come in power with a sword in this coming, that he will come and he will establish them as a nation to overthrow and the other nations and all the rest. And again, they until after the resurrection, and really not until Pentecost, will you even get what I'm talking about, he says to them. So what has happened to this Elijah, who will bring about the restoration of all things, they're also going to do to the Son of Man, who will certainly suffer at their hands. The easy thing of coming off the mountain is to think it's all victory from here. When you go to that conference, when you experience that healing, when you read that book, when you see God work amazingly in his glory in your life, the temptation is always, it only goes up from here. Jesus says, it's going way down from here. As a matter of fact, they're going to kill me. Not something you would expect in the story. Which brings us to verse 13, the disciples then understand. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. What's interesting is it doesn't say they understood about him. I mean, do you get the impression later in the gospel, even when they're getting ready to take Jesus away, they're like, no, God's got this. This is what he said. They're like, no, stop. And while he's in the grave, they're not like, oh, Sunday's coming soon. They're like, are they going to come for us next? We think since we know the story, we would be sitting there in that upper room together going, all right, boys, any minute, he's going to be right back. You know it. And they're like fear and trembling. They're afraid they're going to get arrested and they're done. The guys on the road to Emmaus, we don't get it. We thought he was the Messiah and they killed him. We have no idea what we're going to do now. They won't get it. So they understand here about John the Baptist. They don't seem to understand what he himself said about himself, which was the Son of Man also must suffer at their hands. They're just not getting it. So what's interesting here is then in answer to the question, so was John the Baptist Elijah? And in a good way to answer that question that I haven't used a lot recently, some of you who've been around here a while will know I use this all the time. The answer is yes and no. Was this Elijah? Yes and no. Well, why do I say that? Well, earlier in the same gospel, Matthew 11, 13 through 14, Jesus says that John the Baptist, if you're able to receive it, was the Elijah to come. Okay. Luke 1:17 tells us that there is a one who will come in the spirit of Elijah. in John 1:19 when they asked him, hey, so are you Elijah? You know what John the Baptist says? Nope. Maybe he hadn't consulted with Jesus yet. No. This is not Elijah reincarnated. Malachi, if taken literally, means Elijah was going to come in that person. And yet he didn't. He was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus says, if you're able to receive it, he is the Elijah that was to come. And when asked, are you Elijah? John says, no, I'm not that Elijah. So what in the world do we do with that? By way of application, go love your husbands and your spouses and love your kids. And okay, go be a witness for Jesus. What in the world do you do with that? Let me make a couple of suggestions. When it comes to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, that is the promises that God makes in both the Old and New Testament, we must be careful and humble about the degree of our certainty. Not disinterested, not uncaring, but careful. Because a literal interpretation of Malachi would have Elijah coming again. And not the one on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus says, this is Elijah who was to come. And he's begun the restoration of all things. And humble about the degree of our certainty. Because our certainty does not equal necessarily the truth. One of the most painful and blessed things my wife ever said to me, and there are many, but one of the most significant things is, just because you are certain doesn't mean you are right. And that has to do with some lamps. I could tell you that story some other time. I was like, well, I know. She's like, oh, I know you think you know. Why don't you just try this? No, I know. I'm certain. I know I... And then when I had to humble myself and go to her and say, you were totally right, she says, just because you are certain doesn't make you right. So what I'm calling us for is carefulness and humility, particularly in regards to biblical prophecy. Because if this is an example of anything, it is that it didn't turn out the way you would first read it. And here is a most gentle but firm warning, encouragement, exhortation. One of the ugliest things, I think, when it comes to biblical prophecy, one Christian can say to another is, well, you just don't read the Bible literally like I do. Are we reading Malachi literally? To quote the immortal movie Princess Bride, I don't think that word means what you think it means. A claim of great, well, it's because I believe, the reason we differ on these things is because I take the Bible literally, or I'm just believing the Bible. We need, that's just, quite frankly, that's an arrogant, in my estimation, it is an arrogant boast of something. And how can I say that? Because I sat in 1991. I was in Boys Bible School before Dr. Mueller came into Southern Seminary. I took a class over on the Seminary Hill on the Book of Revelation. And man, I tell you, I had my eschatology figured out. I had the charts in my book. I had watched all the right movies and all read the right books. And sat in this Revelation class, had never studied the book of Revelation for myself, turned around to this guy. We began to ask and discuss some things about the book of Revelation. I turned around and I said, let me tell you something. If you believe that, you don't take the Bible literally. If you don't take the Bible literally, you're going to hell, my friend. That was this guy. And what actually had been taking place was he was making some points about the text that I didn't agree with. And I didn't have an answer for. So I pulled the "you're going to hell" card. Because that always works so well, right? I tried it on my wife to get her to remarry me after we were divorced. It didn't work then either. I had to come back the next day and say, "I have no idea what I'm talking about. And I'm sorry. And let's study this word together and try to gain an understanding." When we use the terms literal and just believing the Bible, that can just be a cover-up of I'm right and I'm not willing to discuss these things. So carefulness and humility. We see this all through Scripture, that generally speaking, when it comes to what God says about the future, what is past is clearer than what is future. About who Jesus is way more clear after the resurrection for his disciples than it was beforehand. What the kingdom of God is going to look like is much clearer after Pentecost than it was beforehand. It just seems to be the nature of the thing. So when we start talking about the book of Revelation, we start talking about prophecy, let's just keep in mind, in carefulness and humility, to say, most likely on the other side of the fulfillment of these things, I'm going to see way more clearly than I do right now. What we're going to see and what we see here is there can be multiple fulfillments and types, even in what seems some of the plainest passage. You read Malachi, what's clear is Elijah is coming. Jesus comes along and says, it's not what you think it is. And even Elijah comes in John the Baptist to bring about the great day of the Lord, and here we are 2,000 years later. It's not, even the timing is not what Malachi seems to imply. Time is more of an accordion than it is an ironclad framework in prophecy, it seems. So, why am I even spending time? Well, I think it's an application of the text, but guess where we're headed real soon in the book of Matthew? Yep. All of that discourse. Prophecies of the end times, the destruction of the world, of Jerusalem, of the armies, invading armies, and eagles, and sheep and goats, and all kinds of things. And I hope that I will speak with carefulness and humility of where I presently am and where my present understanding of Scripture is, and not with the dogmatic certainty that we'll have Jesus rebuking me, saying, just because you're sure and confident doesn't mean you're right. So be careful. The unfolding of God's plan, as we see throughout Scripture, is most frequently shocking. It's not quite what you expect. We read the story in the past and we go, of course, now we see, you know, we can read Rachel weeping for her children, right? That's totally about the fact that there are all these innocents slaughtered in Bethlehem after the birth of Messiah. It's like, no, I would not have seen that coming. It's more clear afterwards. So the unfolding of God's plan may be, and I would say most likely is, in an unexpected way. The other thing I want to point out here, but even before I get to this point, let me commend to you Eschatology. A podcast done by two of our sisters here. I was just listening to their episode on the rapture this morning, and what is it? Who believes it? What does it mean? Pre, post, mid, tribulation, rapture, and all that stuff. And I deeply appreciate, and the best word I can think of to label their approach is ironic, which means laboring to be at peace. And what they did in this series was to take people from different eschatological positions. Eschatology is the teaching of the end times and what happens and what unfolds under what time scale and in what way before the coming of Jesus, the coming in of all things being made new. And they interviewed them, mostly just asking questions. Give us understanding. What are some of the misconceptions? What are some of the things that you think your perspective really helps in, and so on. And the ironic nature, which they took different people and interviewed them, is just a model of Christian charity and love. And it's not because these sisters don't have a position, but it's because they recognize just some of these things, that when it comes to things that are future, carefulness and humility are just necessary in the love of the gospel. I already spoiled it. So, Julie and Ashley, you can see either of them to talk more about their podcast. I think they're an example model of that ironic nature. The last thing I want to point out under this point is simply the pattern of the ebb and flow of the display of God's work in both power and weakness. The Elijah that came previously was an Elijah, by and large, of power. He was able to call down fire, overthrow the prophets of Baal. He was able to work miracles and shut up the heavens and bring rains and take away rains. He was able to raise somebody from the dead. John the Baptist, the Elijah of the New Covenant, is not a prophet of power, but a prophet of the kingdom in which he dies and suffers and dies. Hebrews 11 shows us that faith manifests itself in two major categories. One is faith that overcomes and empowers and overthrows kingdoms and shuts the mouth of lions and is able to break down walls and barriers and overthrow kingdoms. That's what faith looks like in some cases. In other cases, it looks like people wandering in the desert in animal skins and being sawn in two and suffering and even watching their family suffer with the hope of the greater resurrection. I have a concern both for a Christianity that sees all of God's work as just power, man, power, 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 power. You can overcome and you can overcome and you could do this. And you know, God doesn't want any of this suffering for you. And God. But on the other hand is the, well, God's not probably going to do anything and all life is suffering. So you got the Tigger Christian life and you got the Eeyore Christian life. And Tigger and Eeyore need to live together. We pray like Tigger, but we realize sometimes things just happen, including to Elijah and to the Son of Man. And if anybody would follow after me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. And so Hebrews 11 tells us that's what faith looks like. So beware of saying and naming and claiming in any way that God's going to give you that job. God's going to give you this victory. God, no matter what, his will for you is to never suffer and all this. No. There's plenty of biblical examples. But don't fall into the other pit to say, well, God's basically not doing anything and all my life is suffering. But having given the warning, the caution, about being cautious and about being humble, let's come full circle. However, don't let humility and carefulness thwart our zeal in speaking of Jesus' return, because I think that's the other side of the ditch. One is it becomes everything. It becomes our obsession, and we got to talk. We got to figure it out. We got to get the charts out. We got to do all these things. The other is, well, it doesn't mean anything. And I love their tagline of eschatology is making eschatology unweird. And some of us come from backgrounds where we got so exhausted arguing about it and so exhausted seeing the tension between fellow believers that we're just going to stay away from it now. We're just going to focus on the cross. The focus isn't the cross. The cross sets up for glory. The cross sets up for the restoration of all things. The cross sets up for the day of the Lord. The cross is a taste of the day of the Lord and the judgment of the wicked. And so in fear or uncertainty or humility in regards to eschatology and the coming of things and the coming of Christ, don't let that thwart our zeal in speaking out of Jesus's return, because brothers and sisters, that is our hope. He is our hope. To speak of our resurrection from the dead, I believe that's clear. And God's promise for a new heavens and a new earth. So please don't stay away from these things, because they're difficult and they're confusing at times. But staying away is not the answer. Focus on the essentials. There are things that we can agree on, especially the hope of the ultimate restoration of all things. Brothers and sisters, that's something to be glad about. That's something to be eternally glad about. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. There will be no more wickedness. There will be no more sin. There will be no more remaining sin. There will be nothing else that defiles, that all of the dogs and liars and adulterers and all that commits evil will be put, as it were, outside of the city, and we will dwell in the glory of the Lamb among his people and sing his praises forever and expand everlastingly into his joy. And that's why I can get up tomorrow and go to work. And that's why I can suffer the loss of someone who I love. And that's how I can live through this difficult marriage. And that's how I can parent through these difficult things. This is how I can bear my loneliness and my singleness. This is how I can properly process my anger and my sense of betrayal. This is the hope to which puts shape to everything that I experience that is wrong. This was prepared for by John the Baptist, initiated at Jesus' resurrection, and will be ultimately fulfilled at his coming again. This already not yet dynamic in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is absolutely essential for us to think about, for us to talk about. Has the kingdom come? And the answer is yes and no. But the program has been initiated. God's plan is unfolding. The king is on his throne. He is working his purposes, and what he purposes cannot be undone. And in that we labor, in that we hope, and for that reason we pray. Let's pray. Even Peter wrote of the things which Paul wrote, of the coming of our Lord and of the things that are to come, things which Peter says are hard to understand. So, Lord, we pray that without diminishing our zeal for Jesus, for his return, for eschatology proper, for the coming of all things, Lord, let us not diminish in our hope. Let us not be afraid of it. Let us not be scared of it. Let us not avoid that topic, because if we don't have future hope, we have nothing. So, Lord, we pray, please help us to be humble. Help us to be careful. Help us to be thoughtful. Help us to read texts well. Help us to be ironic in our disposition towards those who disagree. And, Lord, keep us from the arrogance that thinks that because we are certain that we are right. Lord Jesus, we long for the day where you will return and restore all things. Help us to labor and love in that hope, in Jesus' name.